We welcome all of you to our little Bible study. I see we have a couple of grandchildren auditors today. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Good morning. As we get ready to look in the Word, let me just share this verse from John chapter 4. It's John chapter 4, verse 10. And it's, you remember the story of the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That verse broken down says this. Jesus said, if you knew who and what. If you knew who it was that offered, and if you knew what it was that he offered, living water, then you would ask. So if you know who it is and what he offers, then you'll ask. And then it says, if you asked, he would have given you living water. So if you know who we're addressing and you know what he wants to give, let's ask. And he'll give it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth, the great spiritual reality behind living water. And we know that it's really your life that you give, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for that spring inside our hearts, for that indwelling Holy Spirit. And now we ask that you would turn the eyes of our faith once again in a fresh way to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every book in the Bible, in a special way for this book of Judges. And we pray that through the redemptive history, you might point us afresh to the Lord Jesus. We commit our little session unto you in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. All right, in our discussion, we've come to the end of the Gideon story. For the past two sessions, we were looking at what we called the mopping up operation in the war against Midian. We traced Gideon and his 300, which we believe is an Old Testament picture of the remnant, the generation of those that seek his faith. And we saw the remnant as in the power of the Lord. They pursued, even though they were weary, they pursued right to the end, and they were chasing the remnant of the army of Midian, those 15,000. And along the way, we saw how they were opposed, and not only opposed by the unbelieving enemy of God, the unsaved, but they were opposed by God's people. Judges 8, verse 5. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please, give us loaves of bread to the people who are following me. They are weary. I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" And God's people refused to provide bread for this remnant. And then in Judges 8:8, he went from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. The Lord gave victory to the remnant, even though they were refused help by God's own people. It was after they had complete victory, then and then only, could God go back and deal with the flesh of those who had taken a stand against the testimony of Christ and the believing remnant. And then only, could God tear down the strongholds of those who were the people of God, but they were lying strongholds in which they vainly trusted. And we saw that illustrated in chapter 8:16. He took the elders of the city, thorns of wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And when he thrashed the flesh of the men of Succoth, who stood against the testimony of the Lord and the believing remnant, it's a picture of God. After we have complete victory, God deals with the flesh. And then in verse 17, he tore down the tower of Peniel, killed the men of the city. Now he can also tear down the false strongholds of God's people. In the mopping up operation, we see it come to an end with the capture and the execution of the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. Judges 8:12. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, they pursued them, captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then in verse 21, Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself, fall on us. As the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, took their crescent ornaments, which were on the camel's neck. That's where we left off in our study, the mopping up operation. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at the wrapping up operation. In other words, the end of the story of Gideon. I want to begin by reminding you and my own heart of the character of Gideon. All the way through the record, we saw God work with this man and actually transform Gideon. When God first met him, he was timid, you remember, and discouraged and very subjective. He was trying to feed the people of God out of his own energy. And he was leaning in a rather unhealthy way on the arm of the flesh. That's how it begins. But from the day the angel of the Lord met him, showed up in his life, called him to the ministry, we saw Gideon learning the ways of the Lord and being changed into the leader that God had called him to be. He learned to depend on the Lord. It begins with him being named Jerubbaal. Notice chapter 6, verse 32. On that day he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his idol. And that was really the first victory we saw in Gideon's life. He had become a Baal fighter. Before you can deal with the enemy out there, you have to deal with the enemy in here. And so he dealt with Baal. And then he learned to be real with the Lord on the threshing floor, you remember, in the experience of the fleets. And he learned to give God glory when God reduced his odds. Remember, it started off 2-1 odds. And then it went to 13.5-1 odds. And then it went to 450-1 odds. You close that door. Judges 7, verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, each man to his home." And you remember when Gideon really stopped depending on signs and wonders, when the Lord met him where he was and brought him to the place he wanted in the matter of the tumbling barley cake. This is all just a review of Gideon's life. Gideon learned to obey, even when he saw that God called him to use unreasonable, on the level of earth, instruments, pitchers, and torches, and trumpets. Judges 7:16, he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And so Gideon was brought along step by step to learn how to trust in the Lord. And even when he was opposed by God's people, Ephraim, Succoth, Penuel. He thought he needed them. He asked for help. He wanted support. But when he didn't get it, he trusted the Lord and they got the victory anyway. Because he didn't really need it. He thought he needed it. And so the Lord did a wonderful work in Gideon's life. He learned to bear what was unbearable. He learned to do what seemed unreasonable. And then he learned to expect what was impossible. And the Lord, as he called Gideon, he calls all of us to suffer what's unbearable and believe what's unreasonable and to expect the impossible. And that's what the Lord does. Now, I gave that brief overview of Gideon because I believe Gideon was true to the Lord all the way to the end. You remember, and I called attention on another occasion, that some have spoken very critically about Gideon, and that at the end he really messed up. Some believe he actually never trusted the Lord again after the victory of the broken pitchers and the like. In other words, Judges 7:22. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. Some say in the record of Gideon, that's the last time he trusted the Lord. And every event following that, it's all Gideon in the flesh. Gideon not trusting the Lord. Now, you know I don't accept that, and I hope you don't. But I have to say, godly people disagree. And so we'll leave that between you and the Lord. Anyway, I'm not saying, by saying that Gideon was true right to the end, I'm not suggesting that he was perfect. We all know better than that. No one's perfect. Gideon made blunders, as we all do. But there was one big one. And I want to share that. That'll be most of this lesson when we finally get to it. The main direction of his life, I think, was toward the Lord. But when I read chapter 8:30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants. He had many wives. Now, do I think that was wise? And the answer is no, I don't think that was very wise. And when I read verse 31, his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. He named him Abimelech. This woman wasn't even his wife. And so I'm not suggesting Gideon was perfect, that the sin of polygamy was in his life. And actually, the sin of adultery was in his life. But there was something else on a more spiritual nature that I think, though his heart was right, I think it was a spiritual blunder. And I'll spend a lot of this lesson emphasizing Gideon's ephod and the applications to Gideon's ephod. I don't think the blunder was idolatry for Gideon. Some think because of chapter 8, 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in the city of Ophrah. All Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Some think that at the end, Gideon himself turned in a wholesale way to idolatry. I don't think the record shows that. I think it's true that what he did influenced others to turn to idolatry. But I think his heart was right. I think he was true to the end. And I'll try to show you that. What I want to do as we wrap up the Gideon story is come to Gideon's defense in three matters that are mentioned at the end of the record. The first has to do with his offer by the people to have a royal dynasty. Chapter 8:22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you, your son, your son's son, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. He was offered the opportunity to become king and to have his family follow and turn it into a royal dynasty. The second thing was the making of the ephod. Chapter 8, 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his household. Though I mentioned that second, I'll develop it third, because I want to stick with that's the big principle this morning. And the third was the naming of the son of his concubine, Abimelech. Chapter 8, 31, his concubine who was in Shechem bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. First, let's look at the offer that the people made to have Gideon become king and his family a royal dynasty. Once again, chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Notice how quickly Gideon answered that request. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That's a wonderful statement. It almost seems to me, because God goes from one verse straight to the next, it almost seems to me that Gideon wasn't even tempted to be made king and have his family a royal dynasty. I don't know if Gideon entertained that notion to have his family become a royal dynasty or not. But don't read this la-la-la. When the people came to Gideon, said, "We want to make you king. We want your family to follow on, your children to be king, and then their children to be king." That was a real offer. That was a genuine offer. Clearly, it was made by those who didn't have spiritual insight. No question about that. Gideon knew 100% of everything he had experienced was from the Lord. All his victory was from the Lord. But the people, they didn't see the Lord as clearly as Gideon did. They saw the Lord's instrument. They saw Gideon. They saw the 300. And they were thankful that Gideon delivered them. But Gideon didn't deliver them. The Lord delivered them. We know that. God was invisible, but he was the deliverer. He was the king behind the scenes. He was the one that delivered them. But the people didn't see that. And to be honest, they hardly ever do. Most of the time, they see the human instrument. Isn't it amazing when the Lord uses you even a little bit, people want to make you king? When the Lord uses me, even a little bit, people want to make us king. I can't believe that the offer made to Gideon to be king and have his family a dynasty, I can't believe that that didn't have some attraction to Gideon's flesh. There's no record of it, but it seems hard to me for a person to be made an offer like that and not to have some inclination toward it. I think that would be a natural response, even though it quickly passes once you focus on the Lord. Now, I noticed in the coverage of Billy Graham's death, I thought in the main that was a tremendous testimony to the Lord. I don't know if you saw any of that, but I think the Lord was really honored. A few really gave credit to the Lord. And they called attention that it was not Billy, it was the Lord. But there were very many who exalted the man. I saw that as well, and his family. It's not surprising that the people tried to exalt Gideon and his family for what the Lord did. And so the offer was genuine, and I think the power of such an offer might have had some appeal to the flesh. In this connection, I love Proverbs 27:21. Sort of a strange verse, but very wonderful. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold. Each man is tested by the praise accorded him. Isn't that an interesting verse? Wouldn't you think it would say, crucibles for silver, and the furnace for gold? A man is tested by affliction. A man is tested by suffering. A man is tested by persecution and by trial. But according to this verse, the greatest test any person can ever experience is praise. Someone give you credit for something, and that is a crucible. You are being tested. We need to walk very softly before the Lord when people start to drool over us because of our testimony with the Lord. They'll come along, you know. You'll trust in the Lord. Oh, I wish I had faith like you have. You quote a Bible verse, they, oh, you know the whole Bible. This is so amazing. You know the whole Bible. Please pray for me. I know you have a monopoly on God. You ask the Lord, I can't pray like you pray. And then someone else would say, I really need your advice. I know you are close to the Lord. Let me have your spiritual advice. And all of that, every time somebody pats man's head on the back, his head puffs up. And so we need to be careful. At the beginning, God actually warned Gideon of the possibility that they would seek to take the glory. And now at the end, Gideon is tested. Will you be our king? Will you let your family follow on, have a royal dynasty? Chapter 8:23 again, listen to this answer. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And as we come to the end, here's Gideon saying, trust the invisible king. This is a beginning of a very subtle attack of the enemy. The people love sight. And later you're going to see they're going to look for a king like others that they can see that can lead them into battle and so on. This subtle attack, sight, is going to come back and burn Gideon. And we'll see that in the ephod. But right now, just look at his heart. By God's grace, he resisted that temptation to be anything. I will not be king. And he pointed them to the invisible world. God is your king. He's invisible. You can't see him. But God will rule over you. Now, before we look at the ephod, let me say a word about the naming of the concubine, the son of the concubine. Chapter 8, 31. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, named him Abimelech. The criticism of Gideon is this. If Gideon did not want to be king, why did he name his son Abimelech? The word Abimelech means, my father is king. And why would he give his son a name like my father is king if he's refused to be king? It sounds to many like a contradiction. Having a child named my father is king when Gideon refused to be king, it looked like sort of a backdoor attempt for Gideon to get a little bit of glory there. But I think Gideon was constantly pointing the people to the Lord. I think when he refused to be king, he said, God's your king. Look to the invisible God. And when he made the ephod, he refused to be priest. And I think he said, God is your priest. Look to the Lord as your priest. And when he said, my son will be named Abimelech, I don't think he said, your father is king, me. I think he said, your father is king. I think he was pointing to God when he named his son Abimelech. And I think he was saying, your father is king. Later on in the book of Ruth, you're going to see Abimelech, and the word actually came to mean, my God is the king. The Lord is the king. It's just another attempt, I think, by Gideon at the end to turn the eyes of the people to the heavens, to the invisible, to trust the Lord. Again, I'm giving Gideon the benefit of the doubt. I think right to the end, he was true to the Lord. All right, that brings us then to verse 27. Chapter 8, 27. Gideon made it into an ephah, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Before I tell you how it was abused, I want to tell you what I believe Gideon was doing by making this ephod. And then I'll share the danger of his reasoning. Last time I showed you the plan that Gideon had. Follow along, please. Judges 8:24. Gideon said to them, I would request of you, each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we'll surely give them. And so they spread out a garment. Every one of them threw in an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of the Midian, beside the neckbands that were on the camels' necks. And there was much gold on those neckbands as well. Gideon took advantage of the free will offering of a thankful people. When he said, I want you to give me an offering, they were so happy to do it because they were thankful for Gideon that they gave more than 50 pounds of gold along with crescents and garment and other very valuable treasures. Judges 8:27 says, Gideon made it into an ephah. Now, some commentators say it refers to the offering. They had that offering, and Gideon made it into an ephah. Some say that he just took a little bit of that money and made an ephod, and the rest of it, he just lived high on what was left over. But that's not what the Bible says. I think he took it, all of it, the whole offering, and made an ephod. Now, you're familiar with the ephod. An ephod is the shoulder dress of the high priest. And the most important part of the ephod, and I believe the most important part to Gideon, was what was called the Urim and the Thummim. The Bible never spells out the details of how this exactly worked. But the word Urim means light, fire. And the word Thummim means perfection. Put it together and you have the purpose of the Urim and the Thummim. Perfect light, perfect guidance. And Gideon was saying, I am not your priest, I'm not your king. God will rule over you. He's the one that'll give you perfect light. He's the one that will guide you. You don't need a human king. You don't need a human priest. The Lord is your invisible king. The Lord is your invisible priest. Gideon learned by experience how important it was to know God's will. And we saw him, and he struggled many times to make sure this is the will of God. The whole idea of the fleece and so on. He was determined to have perfect light before he moved. Now, to use all of that money, close to $100,000 in our day, to make one garment, I think it proves my point that Gideon made an ephod that was enormous. It was huge. It was gigantic. No human being could wear such a large ephod as he made. Some suggest from time to time that Gideon took the ephod and wore it and tried to invade the priest office like Uzziah did and Saul did and so on. We read in chapter 8, 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It was so huge, he hung it up on display. It was a visual aid. He hung it up in his city. Gideon wanted the people to look to an invisible God. He had learned to live by faith, not by sight. But his great mistake was right here. And I think this is more serious than his polygamy and more serious than his adultery and his union with that concubine. This is a very subtle attack. One of the most subtle and serious attacks, I think, that Satan makes on the church today is Gideon's ephod. So I'd like to spend a little time on Gideon's ephod. I'm going to give you the principle, and then I'll try to give illustrations. Lillian thinks maybe I gave too many illustrations, but we'll see. In Gideon's passion to have the people look to the invisible Lord, he gave them a visible picture to encourage faith. An innocent picture. Something that they could look at with the natural eye. Gideon never intended that the people would worship this ephod. I believe when he made that ephod, that was a million light years from his heart, from his mind. It was to help them look to Jesus. It was just a picture. It was a visual aid, a memorial, a reminder, show and tell. It was something that they could look at and remember that God is their priest. And God is their king. It wasn't designed to venerate or to worship or to admire. It was just a visible reminder that there was an invisible king and an invisible priest who would be happy to give them perfect guidance. Just like Moses, I don't believe he ever intended people would worship the serpent on the pole. And yet for 700 years they worshipped it until Hezekiah finally called it Nehushtan, only a piece of brass, and smashed it into pieces. That's what I mentioned. When I talk about Gideon's ephod, I think it contains a very profound warning, and it applies even today. Many things are dangerous in spiritual matters, but the principle contained in Gideon's ephod contains one of the most glaring dangers that Satan has used. That man, you know, man is incurable. If he sees something religious, he's going to embrace it. He's going to start to worship it. Man is incurable. I often, when I'm dealing with principles, I often state the principle, give one or two general applications, and then leave you and your spirit-controlled conscience to apply it in many ways. I don't apply Scripture, because then you only have one or two applications. I find principles, and then apply the principles, because then you have unlimited application. And I think we ought to be principle-minded as we study the Word of God. I don't want to waste the many applications of Gideon's ephod. So, if you'll be patient with me, here we go. It's broad, it's comprehensive, it touches so many areas of the Christian experience. Let me state the principle first. by showing you what I think is the essential evil of Gideon's ephod. One of the most basic truths of the new covenant is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Gideon's ephod gave the people something to see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, walking by sight includes more than just seeing with the natural eye. It also includes what God says in Romans 8, 4 and 5. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Walking by sight is the same thing as walking by flesh. And walking by faith is the same thing as walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. The essential error of Gideon's ephod was that it encouraged people to walk by sight. It encouraged people to walk in the flesh. That's the essential evil. That wasn't his intention, but that's the essential evil of it. Now, that's large, and the principle has many applications. And just to keep it logical, I'd like to give you four areas of application that I'm familiar with, that I have tasted, and in some cases been a little burned by, that illustrate Gideon's ephod. The first area of application of Gideon's ephod are pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ. There are some Christians, and you may know some, you may be one of them, that take a very strong and rugged stand against any picture of the Lord Jesus. The first commandment, they say, rules out pictures of Christ. Exodus 23 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. They say an imagination, that is, in your mind, is a mental image. And images are forbidden. You're not allowed to have an image. When I lived in Rhode Island, I was invited to speak at a certain assembly. But the elders were very jealous for their pulpit. And so they wanted to check me out before they allowed me to speak at their assembly. And so Lillian and I invited three of the ruling responsible elders there to our home. And Lillian was going to prepare a nice meal, and we would meet the elders, and they could quiz me. When they arrived, it was a little early, so I invited them into my study where we could fellowship while Lillian made final preparations for supper. As you walk into my study, there was a large picture of the Lord Jesus bowed beneath a very heavy cross. It was a man kneeling with his head bowed. His face could not be seen. You only saw the top of his head. But clearly, with the heavy cross on his back, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus. I prized the picture because two of my grandchildren pooled their babysitting money and bought me this wonderful picture. Anyway, when the elders entered the room, one of them looked at me and in a very serious and stern voice said, "How can you call yourself a Christian and have a picture of Christ? You are an idolater." Yeah, how do you think that meal went that Lillian prepared? At first I thought he was kidding. I thought he was not serious, but he was dead serious. And I tell you the truth that it was a very strained fellowship around the evening meal, and I was, for some reason, uninvited to minister at the assembly. I don't understand why. But in their eyes, I was an idolater because I dared to have a picture of Christ. Now, I'm not telling you that story to condemn those brothers. I'm telling you that story to illustrate how strong some convictions are on this whole issue, pictures of Christ, which is Gideon's ephod. That was a picture of Christ. Now, I live by principles. I think most of you know that. And I have a principle that applies to all of these issues. And I had already had a principle concerning pictures of Christ. Here's my principle. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene attempted to cling to the Lord Jesus in the flesh? John 20:17, Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And when he said to her, "Stop clinging," he meant, you're going to have a new union with me. You'll cling in the spirit, but not in the flesh. The Apostle Paul had the same truth in 2 Corinthians 5:16. "From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." And I believe that any picture of Christ that encourages me to cling to Christ in the flesh ought to be avoided. That's my principle. But when I see a picture of Jesus holding little children or holding sheep or pulling a sheep from a cliffside or something like that, feeding the multitudes or calming a storm, I don't think that encourages people to cling to Christ in the flesh. I don't really care for those dreamy pictures of Christ with the long flowing hair and big blue eyes and that kind of thing. I don't like effeminate pictures of Christ. And you know, if it weren't for the symbolism on Solomon's famous head of Christ, I think you've all seen that famous head of Christ. There's symbolism there. It was deliberate. If you look closely, the way the light hits that face, there's a wafer in the middle of his forehead. And there's a chalice that comes down his temple alongside. And so there's symbolism there. If it weren't for that, I wouldn't tolerate that picture. I think that's a little effeminate for me. Anyway, there are those who take an absolute stand against any picture of Christ. Now, those who take that stand also apply it to acting. In other words, a passion play. If anyone is going to represent Christ, dress up like Christ, have a beard, or any kind of an illustration of Christ, that is also forbidden. And they just take a strong stand against that. And I think that's just one of the applications of Gideon's ephod. Now, a second application is not only pictures of Christ, but pictures or images of any religious thing. Doesn't have to be of the Lord Jesus. They're pretty rugged against this as well. Once again, Gideon's ephod can be applied to all these religious symbols. Let me just take a moment and turn this tape over. Any bust of some saint, like Spurgeon's bust, or D.L. Moody, or Wesley, or Finney, or Whitfield, something like that. They say that's idolatry. Any statue or any picture of any spiritual thing, even like little angels, they won't even put them on a Christmas tree. Well, most of them won't even have a Christmas tree. But anyway, stained glass windows, I remember I grew up in a Lutheran church, and we had stained glass windows, and on every window there was a Bible scene. It was either Jesus as a shepherd or John the Baptizer or something like that. They would be against all of that. Any jewelry displaying anything religious, any crucifix or any even a cross without a crucifix. I was once in the presence of a man who rebuked a woman. She had a necklace on, listen to this, with a mustard seed in it. A mustard seed. And he called it idolatry. Idolatry. And anything like that is a strange but application of this Gideon's ephod. If you came into my home, you would see a very precious religious symbol I have set up in my living room. It's made of pewter. It's four priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and in front is a high priest with a ram's horn. That's very precious to me. It was given to me by a dear pastor in Fall River, Massachusetts. And he said when he gave it, "This represents our mutual ministry, holding high the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured by the Ark and all." And I have that. Now, I suppose if someone come in and thought it was idolatry, I'd put it away. I don't want to offend anybody. But some people believe that much, and they turn, they look at something physical like that. Some people believe in hallowed places. For example, some say that there are special spiritual places. If you're near the altar, that's a holy place. If you're near the communion table, you shouldn't talk. You ought to be, or you should genuflect or something like that and show respect. But if you're out in the foyer, that's all right. And so they have special places that they call more spiritual. I remember inviting a dear brother and his wife to a meeting that we were having, and it was in the basement. They were used to a big cathedral, and when they came into the basement, they said, we can't stay. We can't worship here. This is dishonoring to the Lord. This is not religious. How could you meet in a basement? And you got the furnace over there and so on. And so all I'm trying to say is, some people take Gideon's ephod, and even though he had good intentions, they turn that thing all around. Now, sometime the response to the picture can be worse than the picture itself. My children are so glad they did not know me when I went through my series of legalistic. I was a student at Concordia Collegiate Institute, Bronxville, New York, and newly saved, and I had more zeal. You wouldn't have wanted to know me at that time. And when I was at this Lutheran college, it was sort of a high Lutheran, and they were venerating the Bible. And when I mean venerating it, they would sprinkle it with incense, and they would kiss the Bible, and they would hold it in a certain way. And one day I happened to have a science book on top of my Bible. Oh, did I get in trouble for putting something on top of the Bible? Well, they had what they called a student chapel, and I couldn't wait to have my turn in the student chapel. And so a student once a week would get up and give a little message. So I got up. Oh, boy, did I get up. I took the New Testament and cigarette lighter fluid, and I put it all over the New Testament, and I set the Testament on fire. And I did that. And why? I said, "You're worshiping the Bible. It's just leather. It's just words." And I thought that I was being a wonderful Christian. And I got in trouble, almost got expelled for that. Now, did I help people not look to something visible? I think I did the other way. I think I drove them away. And so a response can be just as bad as the picture itself. God himself has given us pictures to encourage faith. The tabernacle was a picture to encourage faith. The temple was a picture to encourage faith. The local church is a picture to encourage faith. Marriage is a picture to encourage faith. And some believe that he instituted the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table as pictures to assist faith and encourage faith. But you can see with the carnal mind, some of these pictures can be abused. And I hope you understand, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. Because people have hearts, they're well-meaning, only God can see the heart. I'm only pointing out how something that begins with a good intention can, by religious people who live by sight and by the flesh, can be turned into something idolatrous like Gideon's ephod. You've probably heard of the Shroud of Turin in northern Italy. Many think that's the actual burial shroud of our Lord Jesus, and it proves the resurrection. There's much talk these days of Noah's Ark and looking for Noah's Ark, and it would prove that the Bible's true. Digging up artifacts does not prove the Bible is true. The shroud does not prove the resurrection. The Ark would not prove that the Bible is true. This is my own personal opinion. You don't have to take it. But I hope they never find the Ark. And I tell you that because just another appeal to sight. Just another appeal to the flesh. Jesus said in Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It's not going to help to have sight. Let me give a third illustration of Gideon's ephod. Not only pictures of Christ, not only religious objects, but religious experiences. The ephod was a physical thing. You could touch it. You could see it. You could look at it, admire it. Many, because all musical instruments were banned from the synagogues in New Testament days. They did not have musical instruments. And because Paul described musical instruments as lifeless, and because the flute is mentioned in terms of unbelievers and death, they say you should not worship with musical instruments. It's just the flesh. Singing hymns, spiritual songs, that was allowed, but not musical instruments. From the Reformation on, we see a big move in a strange direction. From no musical instruments, to the organ, to the piano, to stringed instruments. And now, if you go to some places of worship, they got a whole band. They got a whole band. They got wind instruments and stringed instruments and drums and cassettes and rattles and all kinds of things. I went to a worship service one time. I can handle all these instruments. But when that lady stood up with her kazoo, I really had a hard time seeing that as part of worship. But her heart was beautiful, and the Lord accepted that. Now, the Mennonites, I believe, they say the greatest instrument God has ever given is the human voice. And that is your vocal cord, your voice. That is the instrument that should be used in worship. I've gone to a couple of Mennonite services, and I love the harmony. My, they don't have musical instruments, but boy, they can blend. They sing beautiful harmony. I really love that. But I know it was true. I think it's still true that they don't have the musical instrument. Now, there's another group I associate with, the exact opposite. They say all this voice stuff, all this blending of voices, that's just the flesh. And that's just pride. You're trying to blend to see who can get the lowest note and who can hit the highest note and all that, to see how the harmony, how close your harmony can be. And that's forbidden. They wouldn't allow somebody to come and say, I'd like to sing a solo today. They wouldn't allow a solo. on a rare occasion they would allow a solo, but they wouldn't allow a special music. And in this particular place I'm thinking about, I asked about it. I said, I'm a little surprised with your conviction. You allow a guitar. And he said, only chords, no finger picking. Isn't that amazing? Because that's pride. That's talent. And they're just showing off the kind of pride and so on. Of course, they wouldn't attend. Sometimes you have concerts. These Christian artists will give a concert. They would never attend something like that. I'm not condemning any of this. I'm just trying to show you the extremes. That some people say it's all flesh and it's all sight and so on. I'm suggesting Gideon's ephod leads to all of these strange convictions. I think in some cases there can be music in the flesh. I've been to places where it's designed. You know, they got the dim lights and it's going on the cross, and there's the cross and the soft music in the background. And then I've been in other places, it's the exact opposite. It's the psychedelic music, and it's loud, and it's designed to whip up the emotions and get everybody all stirred up and into a worship frame of mind. All of that is just application, I think, of Gideon's ephod. It's not only the musical instruments and music that they say appeals to the flesh, but any religious experience that can be turned into a picture. For example, I died, I went to heaven, I came back, here's what I saw, here's what I heard, I've written a book. And so some say, I'd never read that book, because that's all flesh. That's all something, an experience like that. Someone says, let me give a testimony. I picked up an angel when I was hitchhiking. And then they tell you the story of the angel and so on. I had a vision. I had a dream. Here's what I saw. And so some would lay hold of that visual aid that you have given. Many testimonies can be harmful if they appeal to the flesh. I saved the most dangerous application of Gideon's ephod till the end. And let me give it now. Not only pictures, not only images, not only subjective experiences, but religious symbolic actions can be an abuse of Gideon's ephod. It's most subtle of all because these symbolic actions are designed to stimulate faith, to cause you to look to the Lord. And because they're visible, physical, tangible, they contain great warnings. Ceremonies which contain great principles. People get caught up in the ephod. I'm going to mention a few. Perhaps you are familiar with some Christians or groups that would lay stress, great stress, on these particular things. Foot washing. There are some that turn that thing very close into idolatry. Anointing with oil, because that's physical. Some people put an emphasis on it that God never attended. Fasting. The woman's veil, the head covering. Laying on of hands. The anointing of certain pieces of cloth, like handkerchiefs or something like that. Water baptism. The use of candles and lights. The breaking of bread. Wearing of symbolic robes. Physical postures in praying or in praising. All of those things are physical. And some people do to those things what the people did to Gideon's ephod. They're all pictures, and most of them precious pictures, and they're designed to turn your eyes to Christ. But, like Gideon's ephod, many of those are abused. Some bread-breaking services are very close to idolatry. Some are actual idolatry. I'm quite tolerant with the different ways different people use in the bread-breaking service, but I'll tell you, there are some services that scare me to death because of the emphasis that they put on those symbols. Some teach without water baptism. No matter if you accepted Christ, doesn't matter. If you haven't been baptized in water, you're going to hell. And they teach that, and they believe that. These are some of the outworkings, in my view, of Gideon's ephod. The danger of using something visible to picture something invisible. Your heart might be perfectly right. Gideon's heart, I think, was pure as the driven snow. He was pure, but the people turned it into idolatry. Let me close this part, this ephod illustration, with a strong illustration. Do you know the greatest book in the New Testament on fellowship with Jesus? What book would that be?
Probably Job.
No, New Testament.
Oh, New Testament, I'm sorry.
He picks the oldest book in existence.
I know. Yeah. I know he's the old.
It's 1 John. 1 John, the great book on fellowship with God. Let me read you the last verse of 1 John. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Isn't that amazing? The greatest book on fellowship with God. And it ends with, little children, guard yourself from idols. Idols are something that you have, that you can see. Now, Gideon's ephod has been sadly abused. Is there a place for Gideon's ephod? I'll let you decide that. But I just wanted to show you some of these applications. I want to make an observation about the Jether, Gideon's son, but I think I don't want to rush it, so I think we'll close here. Lillian told me that I overdid this, so I hope. Anyway, any comments or questions before we close?
If there's any problems, blame it on Lillian. If there's any problems, blame it on Ethel.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
You know, you're mentioning about these people who say that they died and went to hell and then they came back or whatever.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to talk about it, right?
Yeah. That's right, he wasn't. But some would say that's just him. So, I'm more impressed with Paul's silence than John's attempt. John was caught up in the third heaven. God said, write it down. Write it down. There's nothing to compare it to. And so he sees golden streets that are transparent, and he sees a 1,500-mile-high pearl. I'd like to see the oyster form that thing. You know, and he sees a green rainbow, and he's trying to write it down. I think Paul's silence, I admire that. Anyway, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all you've inspired it to mean. And we know that there are great dangers with visible things. And we pray that you would deliver us completely from idolatry in all of its subtle forms. And we pray, Lord, that you would constantly turn our eyes to the invisible King and the invisible Priest. And we thank you that you are our King and you are our Priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.